Well, without further ado, please welcome Roger Carswell.
Well, let me say, first of all, it really is good to be here, a great privilege to be here, and there are so many of you, I don't know how I'll possibly get to know you, but I'd love to, and afterwards, please come and chat. But I want to say this as well, I'm here all week, and apart from Thursday, when there are other things going on, but apart from that, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Friday, if any of you, and I genuinely mean this, if any of you want to chat with me about any of the things that I speak about in these evenings, please just come and have a word and say, look, can we meet for half an hour? We can go across the commons, just across the way from the church here. We can have a coffee together. Or maybe I could even, I don't know, I can maybe make you a cup of tea, proper tea. You know, you Americans, I'm sorry, you've got so many disadvantages in life, haven't you? But one of them is that you picked up a bad habit from the Boston Tea Party. You know what happened at the Boston Tea Party? You put the tea in the water, didn't you? It's very naughty of you, but you did. You put the tea in the water. And ever since, that is how you've been making tea. You put tea in the water. That is not how to make tea. You have to put the boiling, not 99 degrees, but 100 degrees centigrade, boiling water on the tea. Anyway, that's just a digression. But it makes all the difference. It really does. Or we get a coffee or tea across there, and maybe, you know, just say half an hour or 45 minutes, we can just sit down and chat about these things. And especially if you're not a Christian and you're thinking these issues through and think, right, I'd like to ask certain questions, I want to talk about this, explain that, what do you mean by so-and-so? Very genuinely, I very often do this in missions. I'd love to just sit down with you, we'll stick to the time, we'll have a coffee, and I'll try and answer any questions and just chat. So it's up to you to come and say, look, what about it, Roger, tomorrow or Tuesday, whatever, and it'd be lovely to meet you, and it'd be a good way of me getting to know you a little bit as well. Now, as Chris said, and he's done a great job, I must say everybody's done a fantastic job, haven't they? They really have, and for everybody, all this hard work, yeah, indeed. Thank you very, very much. The box is incredible, because how they knew that I was so small that when they opened it you wouldn't see me, I don't know, but they knew that anyway. And both Jonathan and I write books, and there should be a whole load of different titles coming tomorrow, but the US mail at the moment has let us down a little bit, but hopefully they'll be here tomorrow. So the things that are out there now are just the books we brought in our suitcases. There'll be different titles tomorrow. It really is first come, first served, because we haven't got vast numbers. But these are all books that I've written I think you'd enjoy. Let me mention a couple in particular. But as Chris said, first of all, we brought them from England and we reduced everything to half price, because everything in the States is half price compared with England. And then the church has subsidized them as well. So they are incredibly cheap. If any of you are struggling financially, just buy them, put them on eBay, and you will do very nicely. Anyway, I'm going to speak on this subject in a few minutes. This is Where is God in a Messed Up World? I'm trying to answer the question of why does God allow suffering? Why doesn't God stop the trouble? And as well as telling, you know, going through an explanation that I hope you'd enjoy, there are 5 case studies of people who've been through immense suffering in their lives but have proved God in the midst of their lives. John Mosey, whose daughter was blown up in Pan Am Flight 103 over Lockerbie in Scotland. And anyway, there are 5 studies like that. I think you'd really enjoy it. It's normally $12 in the UK, and we're selling it... No, we can't be selling it that cheap, surely, Chris. Did you mean that? That's amazing. Well, I can't believe it. But look, can we just bolt the doors at the moment? You have to wait to the end, okay. But $4. Well, should we just try that again? Because if I did that in Yorkshire, you would have all gone, ooh. So $4. Ooh. Thank you. There we are. And then this is brand new. It's just been out for the last 3-4 weeks, a new book of mine called Things God Wants Us to Know. And he wants us to know who he is and who we are and what he has done and what we must do. And both these books are the sort of thing you can not only read for yourself but pass on to people perhaps who are not Christians. And there are a number of other titles there. They're all greatly reduced. So do have a look. That's outside. Once they've gone, they've gone, and they won't be replenished. I want to really deal with this issue, which has exercised my mind more than any other. I hope you'll understand my non-accent. People come up to me and say, oh, I love your accent. And I say, look, I don't have an accent. You have the accent, all right. But if you're not understanding me, just wave, okay, and I'll try and slow down a little bit. I want to try and answer this question. Why does God allow suffering? Why do we live in a world where there are so many tragedies? And there are. And I don't suppose it needs me to try and give you a long list of illustrations of that. But I want to read every day from the Bible, God's Word. You know, I believe when we open up the pages of the Scripture, we are, in effect, opening the lips of God and letting Him speak to us. So I'm going to read a passage from the Bible, and night by night, for the next 4 nights, I want to look at the passage and answer one of these issues that is very much on our mind tonight. Why suffering? But if you want to follow in your Pew Bible, it's page 1012. I think it's the same version, and I should have checked it's the same page. It's Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, and I want to begin reading at verse 35. So the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verse 35. Can somebody confirm it is page 1012? It's not. What page is it then? 839. Okay, you obviously get more words. It's because you don't put U's in Saviour and you don't have double P's in worshipping. You obviously don't need as many pages. All right, Mark chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?" Sadly, sometimes sudden storms are not unusual. 8th of June, 2003, just 4 years ago, a 5-year-old girl by the name of Isabel Callahan was swept into the air out of the sight of her family by a freak storm in Germany. She was a British girl, she was part of a military family that were based in Germany, and they'd just gone down to the village fair one Sunday afternoon. And suddenly this storm came without warning. It broke away the moorings, the ropes of the huge helium-filled balloon. And somehow, again freakishly, the ropes wrapped themselves around the little girl, carried her over the treetops, and her little dead body was found 20 miles away. Before, we call it Boxing Day, December 26, 2005, I don't know that I knew the word tsunami. But who doesn't know the word tsunami today? Now, this is 2,000 years ago, and Jesus and his disciples were in a boat on what we call the Sea of Galilee. Really, it's a huge lake, 26 miles long, 13 miles wide, and he was with people who were fishermen. They were used to storms, and I use the word advisedly. It seems as though, while Jesus was asleep, suddenly all hell broke loose. And these disciples desperately tried to row themselves out of difficulty, and no doubt they used every trick in the trade to try and steer the boat away from the storm and get back to land, but nothing seemed to be working, and Jesus was asleep. It's the only time actually in the Bible where we actually read of Jesus being asleep. That doesn't mean that he didn't sleep on other occasions, but on this occasion, and I think for good reason we'll see in a moment, it actually says that Jesus was asleep. Despite the storm, despite the wind and the waves, there he was asleep, exhausted. And the disciples, you know, fearing for their lives in desperation, these disturbed disciples eventually woke Jesus and they said, "Master, teacher, don't you even care? We're going to perish." And Jesus, before rebuking them, stood up and rebuked the wind, because that causes a storm, and then the waves. And with a moment, there was a calm. Tranquility, a peace. It was amazing. I remember some years ago I was travelling from Larne in Northern Ireland to Stranraer in Scotland, and it's across the Irish Sea, which is known for its bad-temperedness. And I was with a friend of mine. He's from Lancashire, I'm from Yorkshire. We're supposed to be rivals, but we two are Christians, so we're friends. And normally the ferry journey takes about 2.5 hours, but this time we were just thrown about on the Irish Sea for 4 hours. It was dreadful. And then eventually, we still couldn't see land. Eventually, over the Tannoy system, they announced their apology. "We're sorry we're so late. We will be at least another 4 hours before we can get into the harbour." We looked at each other. And then they said, "To compensate you, we'd like to give you all a free meal." Well, it was the word "free" that appealed to us. A Lancashire and a Yorkshireman, we both love things that are free, and we knew we shouldn't, but we ate. I won't go into details. All I can say is I know the fish of the Irish Sea were pleased that we ate, but we won't go into details. Oh, to have had the power just to have said to the Irish Sea, "Peace, be still." But I don't have that power. But Jesus did. He spoke to the wind and the waves and the storm, and in a moment, instantly, and normally it takes days for a storm at sea to calm down, there was quiet and calm. Then Jesus turned to the disciples. "Why are you so afraid?" he says. Why have you got such little faith?" And when Jesus stilled the storm, the disciples themselves looked at each other and said, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who has that power? Even King Canute doesn't have that power." I don't know whether you know the story from way back in English history of this king who, because of all his fawning courtiers, wanted to prove to them that he did not have supernatural power. So he went down to the sea and he placed himself there and he spoke to the sea, "Go back, go back." But of course the sea ignored him and he just got wet feet. But he turned to his men and his servants and said, "Look, I'm just a human like you." But Jesus wasn't just a human like them. He spoke and there was calm. Now, I don't know about you, when I read something like this, there are questions that arise. And actually, this little passage we'll see is filled with questions. First of all, there are questions we ask. Here is Jesus asleep in a storm. Here are the disciples fearing for their lives. When trouble like this comes, it's very natural for us to ask, from where does this trouble come? Where did this storm come from? What was it, God who stirred up the storm? Was it, as I suggested earlier when I said all hell was let loose, was it the devil trying to get at Jesus, destroy, kill Jesus somehow? Or was it just one of those things, nature, you know, que sera, sera, whatever will be, it's just fate. Where do these storms come from? It's natural for us to ask this, and it's very natural. You read a passage like this and think, why, when there is such trouble, was Jesus asleep on this occasion? Where is God when trouble strikes? Was God asleep on September 11, 2001? Where's God when a little child becomes sick? What is God doing when suddenly death knocks at the door of somebody's life or our life? How do we explain suffering? And you know, I come to this church. I don't know the vast majority of you. I don't know what's going on in your lives. But I'll guarantee every one of us are facing battles of one sort or another. And we wonder, why doesn't God intervene? Where is God in all of this? Why does God allow trouble? We know that when God created, he created a wonderful, perfect world. Day after day he creates and he said, "It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good." And then eventually he creates the first man and the first woman and says, "It's very good." A world with no sin or suffering or sorrow or sickness or separation, with no disease, no death. A perfect world that becomes ruined in one moment of time when that first man, that first woman whom God had created dared to defy God. They shook their fist in his face and said, "God, we do not want you to rule over us." And they took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God never designed that human beings should discover evil. But they took, they ate, and all of creation was wrecked and ruined. And now, again, to use a Bible phrase, we are bound up in the bundle of life and we find ourselves suffering. The oldest book in the world, the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job, says just as if you knock two flintstones together, the sparks are going to fly upwards, so human beings are born to suffering. And every one of us, to some extent, will experience this, won't we? Does it mean if somebody suffers more than somebody else, they must have done things worse than somebody else? No. Job suffered, but it wasn't particularly because of his wrongdoing. In fact, he never knew why he was suffering. We do when we read that marvelous book, but he was never told. A tower collapsed, the Tower of Siloam, and 18 people died. And Jesus said, don't get the impression that they were worse than others. He said, the lesson to learn is, because he wasn't speaking about himself, you all need to repent lest you also perish. And similarly, some people were going from Galilee to Jerusalem to worship God, and Pontius Pilate gave the terrible command, kill the lot. They all became Jewish martyrs. Jesus said, were they worse than anybody else? No, he said. The lesson is you need to repent lest you also perish. And in John's Gospel chapter 9, Jesus speaks about a guy who was born blind, and he was asked, is this man blind because he did something terrible, or was it his parents? And Jesus said, no, that is not the issue. It's not a case that he'd done something wrong or his parents had done something wrong. Actually, the issue is that God is going to be glorified, and sure enough, Jesus healed this man. Now, don't misunderstand. Drink too much, you'll wreck your liver. Smoke, you'll wreck your lungs. Drive too fast and you'll get a speeding fine, or worse. We can bring trouble and suffering on ourselves, I accept that, but normally speaking, you can't point the finger at somebody and say, you're suffering, therefore. No, we're in this world. God is well able to take evil and bring out of it good. I suppose many of you know the story of Johnny Erickson. I always feel sorry for her. Her parents only had daughters, but father was determined next time, whatever, boy or girl, he's going to be given a boy's name. And so this girl arrives and she gets the name Johnny. Anyway, there we are. But we know the story of Johnny Erickson, this lovely 17-year-old girl swimming in the Chesapeake Bay in Maryland, and she dives off a floating raft into what she thinks is deep water, but it's shallower than she imagines, and she breaks her neck and ends up paralyzed from her neck downwards, quadriplegic. Split seconds later, her friend, who at that moment was bitten by a crab and shouted, Johnny, and saw her. But if she hadn't seen her, Johnny probably would have perished and we'd never have heard of her. But 18 months in hospital and traction and all of that, and yet God met with her. I remember hearing her speak in Blackpool in the north of England, saying, if I had the choice of being whole and healthy and fit as I was before but without Christ, or being with Christ and in the wheelchair, she said, I would choose the wheelchair every time. And what great good God has brought through Johnny Erickson. God can bring evil to its knees. God can bring good out of the most terrible circumstances, and he delights to do so. Think of the Lord Jesus dying, hanging on a cross, the lovely, sinless, pure, undefiled, holy Son of God, stripped naked, covered only with blood and spittle and dust and grime, suspended between heaven and earth with cursing criminals on either side and a howling mob of religious and political leaders who really should have known better, all hurling abuse at Jesus. And there he is in the midst of this awful physical, emotional and spiritual suffering. Because God is taking the very worst of humanity, the very sins of which you and I are guilty, the sins which cut us off from God and would keep us out of heaven and would condemn us to hell. God took our sin, our rebellion, and laid it on his darling Son, and there, hanging, suffering, bleeding, dying, he's paying the penalty it would take us all eternity to pay. God takes the most terrible circumstances and blesses the world so he can offer to men and women forgiveness, new life, salvation. We know that one day God will indeed defeat the wickedness that there is. The lion will lie down with the lamb. They'll learn war no more. They'll beat their swords into plows. Nation will speak peace to nation. Little children will be able to play around dangerous scorpion's nest and be safe. We know one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth. But why does God allow suffering? We ask this. Dr. Helen Rosevere was converted to Jesus Christ when she was a medical student at Cambridge University. She went to what was called the Belgium Congo, and she worked as a missionary there. She did amazing work. She personally supervised the building of 42 hospitals. She had a school for doctors, a school for nurses, and a school for children, as well as preaching the gospel. A remarkable woman. Then in 1964, there was the Zimba Rebellion, the Congo Uprising, and many Western missionaries were killed. She was captured, she was beaten, she was kicked, one boot in the face, and she lost all her teeth. Later on, she struggled with breast cancer, probably because of the kicking she received. She was raped, she was imprisoned. Eventually, she was taken out, lined up with others before a firing squad. Last moment, given a reprieve, back into prison. And whilst in prison, eventually she was set free, she went back to England, and when the trouble died down, she continued her work in the Belgium Congo. A remarkable woman who's still alive today. But whilst in prison, after all this horrendous, humiliating suffering, she came to this question. Think about it, listen carefully. Can I thank God that He trusts me with suffering, even if He never tells me why? Now, that is not the question I might have asked. I might have said, can I trust God with this suffering, even if He never tells me? That's not what she's saying. She went one step further. Can I thank God that He trusts me with this suffering, even if He never tells me why? And I would have to say, in this big first question, I've spent longer on it than perhaps I should have done, but why does God allow suffering? In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29, verse 29, so it's tucked away in the Old Testament, this is what it says. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may learn to do all the works of the law. In other words, there are things we do know about God, the things He's revealed to us. There's one God. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He knows all things. He can do all things. He's everywhere. He never changes. He's pure. He's holy. He's loving. He's just. God became a man and dwelt among us. We do know so much about God. He has a purpose and a plan for each life. We know these things. But the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us. There are things we do know. The things that He's revealed to us in the Bible, in Jesus. There are things we don't know. Why did that little child die in the tsunami and that child survive? Why did that child survive but all his family died, but that child survived and all the family survived as well? We don't know. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. And just because we do not know doesn't mean there isn't an answer. Warren Wiersbe, I think quoting Dr. Erdman, says, never doubt in the darkness what God has shown you in the light. One British guy 400 years ago said this, I have heard the voice of God, therefore I can cope with His silences. What we do know about God enables us to trust for what we don't know. The questions we ask. But secondly, in this passage, there are the questions the disciples ask, and they're good questions. The first one, it was a brash sort of statement. They shake and they wake Jesus and they say, Teacher, don't you care? We're about to perish. Ever ask God that question? Ever said, God, why are you allowing me to go through all of this? God, why has this happened? Don't you care? Sometimes when we're really going through the mill in suffering, we are tempted to say things that later on perhaps we regret. My favorite non-Christian writer, I'm not saying secular, but non-Christian writer, is a very well-known man in the States, Elie Wiesel. Jewish, born in Romania, survived the Holocaust. He eventually became a professor of English literature, one of the Boston universities, won the Nobel Peace Prize, and a brilliant, brilliant writer. Perhaps his most famous book, and I've seen it in Barnes & Noble and Borders this week, it's there. I recommend reading it. It's not a Christian book. It's harrowing and powerful, but it's called Night. Living in a Jewish village in Romania in the 1930s, the Gestapo came through one day and rounded up him and his whole family and all the Jews in the village, and they were put onto cattle trucks and taken to Auschwitz. I was there a couple of years ago, and nothing can ever prepare you for the horror of Auschwitz. He never saw his family again. He was 14 years of age, and later on, writing about that first night in Auschwitz. Listen to what he says. Never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp, which has turned my life into one long night, seven times cursed and seven times sealed. Never shall I forget that smoke. Never shall I forget the little faces of the children whose bodies I saw turned into wreaths of smoke beneath a silent blue sky. Never shall I forget those flames which consumed my faith forever. Never shall I forget that nocturnal silence which deprived me for all eternity of the desire to live. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. Never shall I forget these things, even if I am condemned to live as long as God himself, never. Don't you care that we're perishing? Sometimes it's easy to think God doesn't care. And I want to say to every one of you here, on the authority of what God has said in his word, the Bible, God never wastes any tears. God never wastes any pain. God never wastes any time. God never wastes any toil. And for the Christian, the person who has come as a sinner to the Savior and trusted him to be Lord and Savior and friend, for the Christian, we can go further because the Bible says of people like us, we are the apple of God's eye. Amazing that our names are engraved upon the palm of his hand. That every hair of our head is numbered. I once looked up in the Encyclopedia Britannica to see how many hairs on our head we're supposed to have. Well, some who have less, we know that, but we're supposed to have about 13,500, but that's not what it means. Jesus, when he said, every hair of your head is numbered, said, everyone is individually numbered. This is number 207, this is number 3,000. God knows every detail. He knows the DNA. He knows our cells. He knows everything about us. He knows the day we were born. He knows the day we will die. There's a lovely verse in the Bible that says, God puts all our tears in his bottle. I received a letter from a friend of mine going through a tough time in Nepal, and she said, God must have a very big bottle for all my tears. And the answer is, yes, he does. Do you not care? Oh, yes, Jesus cares, and he can cope with you. Whoever you are, however you've lived, whatever you've done, wherever you've been, whatever you've been involved in, whatever your sins, he can cope. And then when Jesus stilled the storm, the disciples said, who is this man? Hey, that's a good question. I genuinely don't know that there is a better question to ask, and maybe this is what I'll deal with tomorrow. How can we really know who Jesus truly is? But who is this man called Jesus? And in this very passage itself, there are very strong clues as to who he is. If you were in England, I would say, don't get your religion from the BBC. Don't get your beliefs about Jesus from the BBC. They love to attack him. And it's amazing how many do. And yet in this passage, there are clues as to who he is. He's a real man. He is exhausted. He's asleep. He's tired. He knew what it was to have physical weariness. He knew what it was to be hungry, to be thirsty. The Bible says he knew what it was to be tempted. In fact, it goes so far as to say every single temptation that any of us can ever endure or experience, he endured, he experienced, and yet he never succumbed, he never sinned, he never fell. He was pure, he was holy, he was undefiled. He was able not to sin. In fact, I would argue as God, he could not sin. Who is this man? Well, he's a real man, but he is God as well. Fully God, fully human. He can speak to the wind and the waves, and instantly there is tranquility. He turns a great storm at the beginning of the passage to a great calm at the end of the passage. He just speaks, and it's done. The Bible says of the Lord Jesus Christ that he is the eternal God, before the very beginning even of the world or creation, he was. We're going into realms beyond our understanding. God was big enough to become small. God was strong enough to become weak. God clothed himself in humanity. God, whom heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain, took on himself a human body and was born of a virgin, fully human, fully God. He is the God-man. He's as much man as any man is man. He's as much God as God is God. Who is this man? Well, he knows what it is to experience human tiredness, but he knows what it is as well to know their thoughts and to speak with authority. So we have the questions we ask. We have the questions the disciples asked. But finally, you get in this passage as well the questions he asked, Jesus asked. Why are you so afraid? I think if you were looking at this verse and you wanted to be provocative, you might just say, isn't it obvious? There's this storm round about. We're scared. But Jesus isn't foolish. He's not playing tricks. Why are you so afraid? This is the Jesus who has been prophesied since almost the very beginning of time as the one who will come and suffer and die carrying on himself our sin. Let King Herod give the order that all the baby boys in Bethlehem under the age of 2 shall die to try and get rid of Jesus, but he will survive because he's not going to die by Herod's sword. Let the crowd in Capernaum take him and try and push him off a cliff because he's been reading the scriptures in the synagogue, but he's not going to die by their pushing and their squabbling with him because he's going to go to a cross and pay for sin. Let Satan try and whip up the storm and destroy Jesus so he can't go to a cross and eventually pay for our sin. He's not going to die on the Sea of Galilee. He's going to go to a cross. And let those leaders eventually gather around the cross and taunt him and say, come down, come down, we'll believe you. I wonder if he was tempted at that moment. Will you really believe me? But he wasn't going to come down. He was going to pay for our sin on the cross. He was on a divine timetable. He had an agenda that wasn't going to be completed here. He was going to go to the cross and the empty tomb. Sometimes we just fail to take God's word seriously, and therefore we're fearful. Do you remember the story of Joseph? Sold into captivity, and the brothers, they daub this multicolored coat with blood, and they take it to the old man Jacob and say, oh, we found this, the liars, they really were. And he looks and he says, this is done by a wild animal. Surely an animal has devoured my son and he's dead. Jacob, why are you saying that? Didn't God show you through Joseph's dreams that one day you will bow before Joseph? And he suffered 17 years at least of grief, sense of bereavement and loss, simply because he didn't trust God's word. David, with Jonathan running from Saul, who's after his blood, and eventually in exasperation and desperation, David turns to Jonathan and says, there's but a step between me and death. David, why are you saying that? Didn't Samuel anoint you and say one day you're going to be king? Don't you care we're going to perish? No, you're not. Jesus is going to the cross and nothing will stop him going there. And do you know, sometimes the suffering we go through is because we simply do not rest on what God has said. I know it from myself. I'm sure many of us have experienced that as well. But then Jesus has this final question. Why have you got so little faith? Could I, as a visitor, I don't want to be presumptuous, and Yorkshire people are known for being very, very blunt, I'm afraid, but could I be presumptuous enough to ask you, how much faith do you have? Some people have no faith. Well, welcome. I encourage you just to keep coming, hearing the word of God, and start reading the Bible and let God speak. Let the living Jesus walk off the pages of the Bible and introduce himself to you. Some people have little faith. Well, again, as you use faith, it will grow. And as you read and exercise and believe what God has said through the preaching of the word, through the Bible, you'll find it grows. Some people have great faith. Faith's like a seed. And it grows, it permeates every part of us. It sends its roots and its shoots and affects everything. It's not a feeling. I remember once we were preparing for a barbecue and I said, I think it's going to rain. And somebody turned and said, where's your faith? And I said, well, it's not in the British weather. And it bucketed down. Faith isn't crossing your fingers, hoping for the best. It's relying on what God in his word has said. Why are you so afraid? Where is your faith? Could I ask? Are you afraid that one day your past will catch up with you? Tony Blair is about to stand down as Prime Minister. The previous Prime Minister was a man called John Major. He was in the United States. He'd been defeated by Tony Blair. He was in the United States on a lecture tour. When another member of Parliament, a woman who hasn't got a great reputation, published her autobiography, and she said that she had had an affair with John Major before he became Prime Minister. Nobody knew about it. Everybody thought John Major was Mr. Clean. And I remember reading a couple of days later in my newspaper, one commentator saying, do you realise what this means? Every single day, whilst John Major was in 10 Downing Street, the most powerful man in the land in practice, even if not in theory, but in practice, he would have lived in fear that somebody would spill the beans about his affair. Are the skeletons in the wardrobe of your life? Things you hope nobody will ever find out about? Things you've never dared tell your husband, your wife, your children, your parents, your neighbours, the pastors of the church? Sins you hope that somehow God didn't notice? Oh, now listen carefully. There is no need to fear. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, he didn't just come to still a storm. He came to go to a cross, and hanging on that cross, God took the rottenness, the wrong of the world, of your life and my life. The sin that would condemn us was laid on Jesus, and he paid for it with his own blood. He carried the weight of the world's sin on himself, but it didn't crush it. He carried it, paid for it, until he could cry out in triumph, "Finished!" And he'd finished the work of dying to deal with sin. Sin has eternal consequences. Either we who are finite will suffer infinitely, we who are of time will suffer eternally, or we trust the infinite, eternal Son of God who carried our sins on the cross to forgive us. Worried about your past? Your sins and your iniquities I'll remember no more, says the Lord. Though your sins were scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I'll cast your sins behind my back. I'll separate them from me as far as the east is from the west. God promises forgiveness. Do you remember how many times Jesus said, Son, your sins are forgiven you. Everything that is rotten and wrong about you tonight can be forgiven because Jesus loved us and died for us. What a glorious message the gospel has. Have you ever asked Jesus to forgive you? Some people fear not just the past, but the present, the future. Maybe Wheaton isn't quite like this, but in the area where I live, which is very pleasant, but nevertheless an older person, if they have a knock on the door after 9 o'clock, they wonder what's going on. People fearful to go on the streets by themselves. Are you frightened about what the doctor might say to you this week? What that letter, that phone call that you're expecting might have in news for you? Worried about tomorrow? Worried about death? And eternity? Heaven? Hell? The Lord Jesus, who died to forgive us, rose triumphantly over the grave. My time has gone just quickly. There's a lady who lives not far from me, Samantha Roberts, her name. Her husband was the first British soldier to be killed in the current Iraqi conflict. She's a very articulate woman, and she blamed the British government for not giving proper protective clothing for her husband. The Defence Minister has never apologised for the death of her husband. 2 years ago, President George W. Bush came to England, and he went to Tony Blair's constituency in the northeast of England. And because of Samantha Roberts being the first widow, she was presented to him. Of course, all the media, the cameras were all there trying to eavesdrop in on what was being said, but nobody heard. She moved away, and the press were there. What did the president say? She never told us what he said. But this is what she said in this brilliant soundbite. I have just met the most powerful man in the world, but he couldn't bring back my husband. But the Jesus who once died for our sins was buried and rose and is alive. and can transform lives. That risen, living Jesus, not in the sense that Elvis lives or the Che Guevara lives, but the one who's conquered death, that risen Jesus tonight, really tonight, is willing to forgive you and live within you. He's only a prayer away when you cry out and say, "Oh God, if it is true that Jesus loved me enough to come to this earth and not just still a storm, but pay for my sin and be buried and rise from the dead, oh God, would you forgive me? Would you come and live in my life?" Pray like that genuinely, sincerely, and you'll find that God will run to make you his. To forgive, to come and live within, to take you through life's journey, to take you to be with himself forever. Oh, I simply commend to you the Lord Jesus. And I urge you to trust him. My time has gone. If anybody wants to meet to talk about these things, please, please come and arrange something. There are books that you can buy that explain the gospel, but I've got a book here that's free, and there'll be a number of pastors around about. Will they be at the front? They'll have this book, Basic Christianity by John Stott, and it's a very, very helpful book. If you think this is too much, just say, "Can I have a shorter book?" If you'd like to come and pray with somebody or talk with somebody, he's only a prayer away. I'm going to close by praying a prayer that I prayed when I became a Christian, and I invite you to pray it with me in your heart and mind. If you pray it with me. Or come and tell one of the people with this book. Just say, "I prayed that prayer to trust Christ tonight." And then I'll dismiss us, looking to God for his blessing. Let's pray. Make this prayer your own if you can tonight. "Dear God, I don't understand everything, but I thank you that you know everything about me. I want to say I'm sorry for my sin. I want to turn from it. Thank you that Jesus died for me and rose again from the dead. Please forgive me. Become my Lord, my Savior, my friend, and help me from this night on to follow you. For I pray in the name of Jesus. Lord, we look to you for your blessing on these coming days. We part from each other, but may we in no way part from you, we pray, because of Jesus. Amen."